Well, we've been looking at this wonderful record of Jeremiah's ministry over 40 years. That's Jeremiah's ministry, not the length of time we've been studying it. So we've come as far as Jeremiah chapter 21, and we're going to read two chapters and a bit of chapter 23 as well. So we'll split it into two parts. So starting to read at Jeremiah 21 verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pasha, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds, and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to him, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survive the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, or spare them, or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, thus says the Lord. Execute justice in the morning, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire, and burn with no one to quench it, because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest, and it shall devour all that is round her. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then they shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons. And they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. Continue the reading from Jeremiah chapter 22. And we start to read again in verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, As the Lord lives, who brought up his people, the people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, but As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land. Well, have you ever been asked by someone to say a little prayer for them? Some of them have no regard for God in reality. Maybe they believe that there's someone out there, but pay no attention to God. And something's happened in their life, and they're talking to you, and they know that you're a Christian, and they say, well, say a little prayer for me. And it's kind of, well, just in case, it can't do any harm. Last time we were in Jeremiah, Jehoiakim was king, but now we've jumped forward into the reign of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, who helpfully spelt his name with the letter Z. During the reign of Jehoiakim, where we were last time, the Babylonians became the dominant superpower. They besieged Jerusalem, and they took Daniel and others into captivity. Then 8 years later, they returned and besieged Jerusalem again. They got King Jehoiakim killed, and then they not accepted King Jehoiakim as his alternative, and so they installed Zedekiah as their puppet king. And during that changeover, a second wave of deportations were taken off, including Ezekiel. So, by the time we come to chapter 21, in Babylon, Daniel has already refused to eat the king's food and interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Ezekiel has started prophesying, but that's all happening in Babylon. We're still in Judah. So now Zedekiah is king, the last king, put in place by the Babylonians, and he rules for 11 years. And in verse 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was waging war against them. So that suggests that this is the final siege. So it puts it quite late into the reign of Zedekiah, about 9 years in, maybe about 588 BC. And I'm going to split the passage up into three sections, all beginning with the letter R. I know you've been trying to work out what those letters are. So first of all, a wrong prayer, a rotten family, and a righteous branch. And you say, Mal, wrong doesn't start with an R. You're picking holes in my sermon already. So this whole section stems from King Zedekiah sending messengers to Jeremiah. Zedekiah was a pretty rubbish king, unwise, weak, corrupt. 2 Kings 24 gives a standard verdict. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And here Zedekiah sends two messengers, Pasha, and that's not the same Pasha that beat up Jeremiah last time, but actually someone who we'll see later tries to get Jeremiah killed. And the other is Zephaniah, not the one that wrote the book of the Bible. And interestingly, it's one from the state and one from the church. So the two organizations that have opposed Jeremiah over the last 20 years. But now they have to ask him for help. And basically, the request is a bit of a cheek. It could be paraphrased as, I don't suppose there's any chance that God will do one of his miracles and get rid of the Babylonians for us? You know, maybe say a little prayer and see, would you? And there we see how far Zedekiah was from God. Why did he need to send to Jeremiah to pray? It's not like only prophets could pray. Zedekiah could pray. Kings could pray. Ordinary Jews could pray. Gentiles could pray. Anyone can pray for mercy. But Zedekiah was so far from God that he needed someone else to do it for him. There's no suggestion here that Zedekiah is praying this at home and asking Jeremiah for prayer support. That would have been okay, but no, it's not like that. It's interesting that he sent Zephaniah, a priest, to ask. I reckon Zephaniah would be pretty cheesed off by that, because he was a proper priest. Not like this Jeremiah, who seems to have dropped out of his priest training to become this crazed prophet that everyone hates. And yet Zephaniah's got to go and ask Jeremiah to pray. But we also see how far Zedekiah is from God from the content of his prayer. Any chance of a miracle, perhaps? Some people think of prayer as a vending machine. You put your money in, you press your button, and out comes a can of Coke. You do your good deed, you say your prayer, and out comes your answer to prayer, your miracle. And that's a terrible idea. And sadly, just as sometimes if your Coke can doesn't drop, you get angry with the machine. Also, when people don't get their answer to prayer, they get disillusioned with God. God has failed me. But God is not a vending machine. Don't think of him that way. But for others, like Zedekiah, prayer is not a vending machine, but it's a slot machine. You put your money in, and who knows whether you'll get a jackpot. You say your prayer, and who knows whether God will answer. You don't use it to get a can of Coke. You don't pray for ordinary stuff. But if you need a miracle, why not try it? Like buying a lottery ticket when it's a Euro Millions travel rollover. Why not? And of course, both of those are totally inappropriate ways to view prayer and to come to God. Zedekiah's ancestors knew how to pray. Look at how King David prayed when he was surrounded by his enemies. Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In a day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. King Solomon knew how to pray. In 2 Chronicles 6, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Or we can think of Hezekiah praying when he was surrounded by his enemies in 2 Kings 19. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And then he sends to Isaiah to ask him to pray as well. But then it says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And so on. And that's what Zedekiah could have been doing. Coming in humility, repenting in sackcloth, and throwing himself on God's mercy. But it seems that Zedekiah doesn't know how to pray. He's not in the habit of doing so. And certainly there is no recognition that what is happening is deserved because of their sin. There is no repentance. When it comes to prayer, are you more like Zedekiah or Jeremiah? Now, Jeremiah knew how to pray, didn't he? He came to God as his father, a father who loved him and who actually knew already what he needed and what he wanted, but yet still loved him to come and ask. A father who, if he'd been asked for a fish, wouldn't have given him something that was actually a scorpion. The sovereign God. Yes, Jeremiah had his issues in prayer, didn't he? We've seen that in a few of the earlier sermons. But he could keep coming to his father. He was in a habit of praying. He was in a relationship with his father where he could come in prayer. Does that describe you? Do you pray personally? Do you join with others in prayer? If you find praying difficult, well then joining with others at the prayer meeting helps. I'll be always present at Sunday services when we are led in prayer. Well, we've seen previously that Jeremiah didn't always get the answers to his prayers that he was hoping for. And here, Zedekiah certainly doesn't get the response that he was hoping for. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And just let me go off on a tangent for a moment. That phrase, thus says the Lord, is a constant refrain in this passage. In fact, it's a constant refrain throughout Jeremiah. Of all the times in the Bible where that phrase, thus says the Lord, is in the Bible, over a third of them are found in Jeremiah. Now, of course, the whole Bible is thus says the Lord, but it's stressed so much in Jeremiah. It's as if Jeremiah is constantly saying, I know this word is difficult, but it's not my word, it's God speaking. You need to listen to it. So, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And basically he says, you want me to miraculously destroy these weapons? Well, yeah, I'm going to miraculously destroy weapons, but it's your weapons I'm going to destroy. You see, you've got me on the wrong side. You think I'm on your side? No, I'm fighting with the Babylonians. I remember when I was in Nidri, Mez and I took some rather troublesome lads up to Pizza Hut at the fort for a pizza. And while we were waiting for the pizza to come, one of the lads turned to Mez and said he was going into the shop next door to steal stuff, and would Mez go and help him? No. Oh, you've got us on the wrong side. We're on the side of the people wanting to stop you stealing stuff. And Zedekiah here is asking for help because he says, no. Verse 5, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. It's interesting that Jeremiah has echoed that phrase used by Moses where he says, God saved them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And here, that same mighty hand and outstretched arm is against them. I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Verse 10, for I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good. I'm not sure I'm sure that would have been a surprise for Zedekiah. But actually, it should have also been very scary. Not only was God not going to do one of his little miracles and help them, but God was against them. And again, it shows the wrong assumptions that people make about God. Those people asking you for a prayer when something bad happens, or those people suddenly deciding to try praying, as the posters say, they are assuming that God is for them. If you are not a Christian, if you are ignoring God's rule in your life, why would you assume that God is going to do one of his miracles for you? God is against you. You stand condemned. Maybe that's a shock, but it should also be very scary. God has his bowls of wrath to pour out on you. But if you are a Christian, wow, isn't that amazing? God is not against us. Isn't that a relief? In fact, God is for us. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That's a pretty massive distinction. So Jeremiah says, Zedekiah, you think God is for you? You've got a nasty surprise coming. In verse 8, Jeremiah says, the people have a choice. And at first, it sounds very much like the choice that Moses gives the people in his final sermon in Deuteronomy. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And we think, yes, the way of life, obedience, the way of death, disobedience. We remember that from Moses. But no, this is a different choice. The way of death is to stay in the city and die by sword, by famine, or disease. The way of life is to surrender to the enemy and get taken into exile. It's not a great choice, but it's the stark reality for them. Zedekiah thought that God was on his side. I wonder how long he'd been living under that false impression. Are you living under that false impression? Are you thinking that God will look after you just because you're an all right sort of person and you go to church? But the Bible says that unless you are throwing yourself on God's mercy and living for him, then God is against you. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of this mighty God. The prayer Zedekiah needed to pray was not one for a little miracle. He needed to pray for mercy. He needed a big miracle. He needed the forgiveness of his sin. Is that the prayer that you need to be praying? Well, a wrong prayer and then a rotten family. In this next section, Jeremiah goes through each of the final four kings and says there's no hope. That's the main focus of these two chapters. If anyone had any faith in the ability of man to solve the problems of Judah, then Jeremiah destroys such faith. So he starts with the current king, Zedekiah, and then goes back to each of the three previous in order. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. And now, bear with me for a moment for a technical note. The comments in these about these three previous kings are all written as if they are forward-looking prophecy, like prediction, in the future tense, even though some of what is being referred to will have already happened by the time of Zedekiah in 588 BC, though some of it hasn't. So, Jehoiakim will be taken away and will die in captivity. Well, he's already been taken away, but he hasn't died yet, so the statement that he won't return is prophetic. So there's a mix of history and prophecy, but all written as if it's prophecy. So what seems likely to me is that in addressing Zedekiah, Jeremiah is here drawing from previous prophecies about these kings, and he's drawing them together. So I'm saying this about Zedekiah, look at what I said about the previous three. Firstly, to simply make the point that that's now four kings in a row who have been corrupt and greedy, and God has been against them. But secondly, to say, well, you can see how some of these have already come true. So Zedekiah, you can be certain that what I'm saying about you will come true. Generally, up until now, in the book of Jeremiah, I think things have been chronological. But it's around this point that we see the content more mixed up, time-wise. Chapter 24 will refer to the very end of Zedekiah's reign. But chapter 25, we're back to early in Jehoiakim's reign. So certainly, by then, he's arranging things more thematically. So it's not surprising that these chapters might also contain some prophecies from earlier dates. But from chapter 21, verse 11, Jeremiah speaks to the house of David. Of course, there's only Zedekiah to hear him, but as I say, the message will then go on to cover the three previous kings as well. They've all ruled by tyranny, not cared for the weak, and lined their own pockets. Remember that in Israel, the kings were not just the head of state, like our king is, not just the head of government, like kings used to be, but the king was meant to be God's representative. He was a Messiah, small n, an anointed one. He was there to ensure God's justice. He was meant to be anyway. He was to shepherd his flock. That's why Jeremiah condemns Zedekiah. Chapter 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been wronged. And do no wrong or violence to the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. That's what Zedekiah's role was meant to be. And if he fulfilled it, God would bless him. But no, he was too busy playing politics and lining his own pockets. And so God had determined to cut him down. And then from chapter 22, verse 11, the focus turns to the three previous kings. The first king that followed good King Josiah was Jehoahaz, or as he's called here, Shalom. As is the case for some of our monarchs, they would take a different name when they became king. George VI, the king before Queen Elizabeth, his real name was Albert, when he took the name George VI. And likewise, King Jehoahaz's real name was Shalom, and Jeremiah uses that personal name to denounce him. Shalom only reigned for 3 months after Josiah died, and then Pharaoh took him off as a prisoner to Egypt and put Jehoiakim in his place. And he was so insignificant that at the start of Jeremiah, where it lists all the kings during Jeremiah's ministry, it doesn't even mention him. 2 Kings 23 gives the standard verdict on his reign. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, well, Shalom, he won't be coming back from Egypt. He'll die in exile. Now then, it's not clear where Jeremiah moves from one king to the next, but most people think that from verse 13, it's now referring to the next king, Jehoiakim, who the Egyptians put in place instead of Jehoahaz. Jehoiakim ruled for 11 years, and we read that he built himself a big palace made from expensive cedar from Lebanon, and he was doing that with forced labor, oppression, and lining his own pockets. And Jeremiah condemns him. Do you think you're great because you've got more cedar than everyone else? Is that what makes you great? No, your worth should not be in what you own. Now, why can't you be like your father Josiah? He cared for the poor and needy. verse 17, but you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. 2 Kings 23 gives the standard verdict on his reign. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And here we see that Jeremiah had prophesied that no one would be sad to see him die. Verse 19, with the burial of a donkey, he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So again, this clearly has already happened before Zedekiah became king. It's an earlier prophecy. But anyway, whether it's prophecy or history, that's what happened to Jehoiakim. The besieging Babylonians demanded that he be handed over. And the point is that the people obviously thought so much of him that they obliged. It seems that he was originally meant to be taken to Babylon. It's not clear how he died, but he certainly wasn't given a proper burial by the Babylonians, a king who was hated. So who's up next? Verse 24, King Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, or Kaniah, as he was also called. 2 Kings 24 gives the standard verdict on his reign. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God says, even if you were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. The mother is the nasty Nehushta. We met her in chapter 13. And say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. Because the queen mother was the one who was actually running things. And Jeremiah calls him a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for. He and his children are hurled and cast into a land that they do not know. God says, write this man down as childless. Now, what's happening there? That clearly isn't a prophecy or a curse that Jehoiakim will be childless, because the previous verse has said that he and his children have gone into captivity. But just read on and we see what it means. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. And again, that's true in the political sense. They didn't become king. The line continued because Jesus was a descendant of Jehoiakim. God isn't going to destroy the line from David to Jesus. That's not going to happen. But they won't rule as a political king. In fact, Jehoiakim's grandson, Zerubbabel, eventually returned with the first wave of returning exiles, and he was sort of governor, but not king, not really ruling. There would be no more kings. Well, a miserable bunch. Four foolish, corrupt, greedy kings who came to no good. Zedekiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim. Kings who were meant to be God's representatives, ensuring justice, shepherding the people, but who failed miserably. They were the anointed ones, messiahs, people whom the Jews were meant to look to answer their problem, and even to ask, is this the one? Well, what can we learn from these passages? This passage shows us the futility of trusting in ordinary man. God was against them. Kings with all the power to do good. A godly example in their father. They had God's word. But no, foolish, rotten, greedy. Gone are the days when many people put their trust in political leaders. We're all far too cynical and influenced by anti-authoritarian views. So it's no great reveal to say that we shouldn't trust in our political leaders and their politics to solve man's problems. Though surprisingly, people seem to believe them when they are in opposition. Yes, politicians will promise great things, but they're not able. Don't put your hope in them. But no, we're far too more prone to trust in man in a different way. We trust in ourselves. We are able to solve our problems, thank you very much. I don't need help from anyone else, and certainly not from a religion that will impose rules on me. I know what's best for me, because I'm an individual, I'm different. No, but as Jeremiah says back in chapter 17, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. These kings trusted in themselves, but they were fools to do so. Now, these passages show us the futility of trusting in things. Do you think you're great because you've got a cedar palace? That palace will burn down. And it's so easy to trust in stuff, isn't it? Do you think you're doing well because you've got a nice house, because you've got a nice car, a nice bank balance? But these things won't last. They are uncertain in this world. Now, the pandemic taught us that. We're not able to do anything, just stuck in our homes with nothing certain. And you certainly can't take any of it with you when you die. Jehoiakim was a fool for trusting in his riches. And then it reminds us that God cares about how we live. It teaches us that God cares about justice for the poor. We can't just look after ourselves. Chapter 22, verse 15. Did not Josiah eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. Caring for the poor and needy is equated with knowing God. Now, don't get Jeremiah wrong here. He's not suggesting that we can gain our salvation by helping the poor. Neither is he saying that people who help the poor in some way experience God through that, in some mystical, spiritual way. That's all liberal nonsense. No. But if we know God, really know him in a saving way, then our lives will be transformed to be more like him. And throughout Scripture, we see that a main outworking of our changed nature is the care we give for the poor and needy in this world. As John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It can't. The two go together. As James says, faith without works is dead. It's not real living faith at all. This passage shows that to truly know God is to act upon it, and to act upon it according to God's directions, not just how we feel. Well, finally, that brings us to the third section, the righteous branch, in chapter 23, verses 1 to 8. We said that the kings of Judah were sort of messiahs, messiahs with a small m. They were anointed ones. They were God's representatives, meant to rule with God's wisdom, meant to bring justice in the way that God would, meant to shepherd the people in the way God would. And that shepherd image, of course, is one that really fitted really well with David, who had been a shepherd. And then we mentioned this idea of the Messiah, the special one that people were waiting for, who would be the answer to their great need, who would bring justice and righteousness. And they knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. There have already been lots of hints about that. So not only were people waiting for the Messiah, but they knew where to look, a descendant of David. They also knew that the Messiah was coming as king. The first half of Isaiah, the main image, is of the Messiah coming as king. And so, having compiled that list of abject failures, four kings, four supposed shepherds of the people, four messiahs, all foolish, corrupt, and uncaring, what hope for God's people now? Oh, we've already mentioned Isaiah. He had set out that the people would go into captivity, but he offered hope in the great king. But now Jeremiah has shown kings failing miserably, and that God is against them. And no more kings. We saw that as well. So what hope of a Messiah now? And so in chapter 23, Jeremiah has set us up for the news we are waiting for. Yes, despite all that, there is hope. Because we find ourselves in the same position, don't we? When we realize that actually God is against us, when we realize that we can't trust in ourselves or in others, and we can't trust in the stuff in this world, what hope do we have? And so we come to chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. It's still not looking good. But then suddenly, we see that the exile will be turned around and will become something amazing. Then I, and in the Hebrew it's more emphatic than that, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. God hasn't given up on his people. He will shepherd them. God is the good shepherd king who cares for his flock. The Lord is my shepherd. You can't trust man to shepherd you, but God will. So then he said, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Now, let's jump to verses 7 and 8, where Jeremiah repeats what he said in chapter 16, that whereas so many times in the Old Testament God is known as a God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, now God will be known as the God who brought the people from the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them. What God is going to do will overtake the Exodus in its greatness and fame. But hang on. Let's think about that for a minute. When we read it in chapter 16, I acknowledge that it was a bit strange, but we kind of skipped over it. The simple fulfillment of this in the exile, no, that wasn't as great as the Exodus. God is still better known for the Exodus under Moses than for the return from exile under Cyrus. And anyway, the context is Israel's spiritual woes. So the return from exile wasn't the answer to Israel's spiritual problems either. And why should it be? Why should they be any better as a nation and any better led just because of the exile? And they weren't. And you only have to look at the book of Nehemiah or Malachi to see that they soon wandered away from God. Before the exile, there was the good king Josiah, but then he was followed by these four bad kings, and the people followed like sheep. Well, after the exile, while Nehemiah was around, all was fine. But as soon as he went away, everything went to pot. The exile didn't change human nature. By the time Jesus came, they didn't even recognize the Messiah that they'd been waiting for so long. So no, the simple return from exile doesn't fulfill this prophecy. It's not as great as the Exodus, and in the wider context, it doesn't really do them any good. So the return from exile is just a partial, short-term fulfillment of this. The complete fulfillment has to be in the Messiah and the drawing of God's people from all nations. And that is kind of confirmed in verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah goes back to that image from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then it goes on to talk about the Spirit being upon this person, this branch. And it speaks about him judging fairly, caring for the poor, all the things that the kings were meant to do. Isaiah speaks of this righteous branch. It's one of the clear pictures of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And Jeremiah says here that yes, that promise still stands. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Yes, it's a righteous branch that has that's grown from a stump. The tree is cut down first. That's what's happening to the royal line. But the Messiah will still come from this royal line. And he will fulfill all that was missing in those last four kings. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. But in a sense, great as that is, still a great king doesn't change people. It will be great for this Messiah king to come. But look at Josiah. He was a great king who ruled righteously and cared for the poor and brought about great reforms. But it seems most of the people were unchanged deep down. He couldn't heal their hearts. So the Messiah king has to be more than just a great king. Verse 6 says about the Messiah, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Zedkenu. Now, first let's just point out the play on words here. Remember, the current bad king is Zedekiah. Zedekiah means righteous is God. Zedek means righteous. Yah is God. Zedek, Yah. But the Messiah here is called the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Zedekeni. The order is flipped around, not Zedek Yah, but Yahweh Zedekeni. Maybe to show that he's the exact opposite of Zedekiah. But also note that it's not just a statement about God. It's much more personal. The more general name for God, Yah, is replaced by the covenant name, Yahweh. And the adjective righteous is replaced by our righteousness. Because how can Jeremiah, how can others faithful to God be considered righteous? They were sinners like Zedekiah. Not as overt, not as intentional, but sinners all the same. Jeremiah's heart was deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And no ordinary king can do anything to change that. But the Messiah was the Lord our righteousness. He was Jeremiah's righteousness. Jeremiah wouldn't be in heaven today if it was dependent on his own righteousness. No, God is his righteousness. The Messiah was to be more than a great king seeking to impose righteousness. He was to be a great king providing righteousness by means of that great swap. He took our sin on his shoulders on the cross and gave us his righteousness. And now those verses 7 and 8 make sense. Yes, the Exodus is still regarded as an amazing event, but God is known more for bringing people from wherever they are scattered, the worldwide church numbering billions from the four corners of the world, coming to the Messiah, coming to the cross outside Jerusalem, and finding the Lord our righteousness. So we have to ask this evening, who are you trusting in? At the end of the day, clear everything else away. What's the bottom line? What are you trusting in this life? Like the kings, are trusting in wealth, trusting in yourself, or are you trusting in the Lord to be your righteousness? Let's pray. Lord, we see our great need of you, our utter hopelessness left to ourselves. Lord, our sin has caused us to be alienated from you, for you to be against us. Lord God, we trust in you alone. We thank you that you sent the righteous branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our sin and to make peace with you. Amen.